If you will turn to Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah, and chapter 6. Isaiah and chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he touched my mouth with it, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin forgiven. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people. I think that this vision which Isaiah had at the very beginning of his long ministry, for if we believe Jewish tradition, Isaiah lived nearly into his 90s. At the very beginning of his long ministry, he had this vision of the Lord. And I want just this morning to underline, following on from last night, what we were saying about some of the lessons that we have learnt here in this part of God's family, I want to speak about perhaps one of those lessons which underlies all that I believe God has done with us here. And it is really all connected with this word, the temple. What really is the temple? And you will see straight away that this was a matter of vision, because Isaiah did not see the temple as a thing. He saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his skirts filled the temple, as if the temple was, just as it were, the very dwelling place of the Lord, the expression of his glory, the place where he spoke, the place where he was known, the place where he acted. If you turn later on in Isaiah's ministry, when he was an older man, in Isaiah 60, we read these wonderful words, Isaiah 60, verse 1, Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And nations shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. And then it says this in verse 7 and the last part of the verse, and I will glorify the house of my glory. And then a little farther on in verse 13, the glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine, and the box tree together to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I will make the place of my feet glorious. And I will make the place of my feet glorious. This is Pentecost Sunday. Of course, they've changed the seasons now, rather, and of course, people forget that it's Pentecost because the spring holiday, as they now call it, is next week. But this weekend is really Pentecost. And you know, the most wonderful thing about Pentecost is that it is the completion, in one sense, of what the Lord did on the cross. If you like, it is the final ratification of the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. He finished the work of our salvation on the cross. And in that finished work, every single thing that is required for a sinner to become a saint has been provided. The work has been accomplished for your cleansing, for your forgiveness, for the blotting out of your sins, for the reconciling of us to the Lord, for our being joined to Him, for our experiencing all the gifts and the fullness that is in Him through the Holy Spirit. All this our Lord Jesus accomplished in His work on the cross. It is a finished work. You can't add to it. You can't do a single thing that will make that work more perfect. You cannot do a single thing that will complete that work. It is a completed work. It is a finished work. And when God raised our Lord Jesus from the dead on the third day, that was the first ratification from heaven that Jesus' work was perfect and that He was the Son of God. But even more wonderful, He ascended on high. And we believers tend often to forget the significance of the ascension. We speak much about the incarnation of the Lord, much about the atoning death of our Lord, much about the resurrection of the Lord, and quite a bit about Pentecost. But the ascension is something that is nearly forgotten. And yet the ascension is so important. For at that point, the Lord Jesus ascended on high, led captivity captive, and distributed gifts among men. That's what it says in Ephesians 4. In other words, He entered into heaven for us to appear before the Father's face. And then He received the promise of the Father and poured forth this which ye see and hear. That was Pentecost. Now, we make a great mistake when we only make our what the Lord Jesus did on the cross a personal thing. Because when we read in all the letters in the New Testament, we find that above and beyond this wonderful salvation which we personally experience and this walk with God, which is our personal experience, supremely it is that God has redeemed a people unto Himself. He has made of two one new man, so making peace. He has done something which is corporate. He has brought us together, not only to God, but to one another. And the whole testimony that should be the church's testimony is that we're not only joined to the Lord, but we're joined to one another. And what is the meaning of Pentecost? Is it just that we're filled with the Spirit? Is it just that we're indwelt by the Spirit? Is it just that we have spiritual equipment? We have gifts? That we're baptized in the Spirit? Is that all that Pentecost is? We do tremendous injustice to Pentecost if we think that that is the be-all and the end-all of it. Pentecost is simply this, that 120 units in a congregation became, by the advent of the Holy Spirit, 120 members of a body. Whereas before, they were always arguing, always rivaling each other, always sort of, who's first, who's going to be the greatest, and all the rest of it, who's got the biggest ministry. When the day of Pentecost came, no one argued about Peter standing up and speaking. No one said, what right he got? I've just as much right as he. I've also been baptized in the Spirit. I've also been anointed. Why does he take the floor? It says that when Peter stood up, the 11 stood up with him. They probably did say something later on, but the only record we've got is Peter's message. And on that basis, 3,000 got saved. But the 11 didn't argue about it. As far as they were concerned, Peter was their mouth. Peter was their mouth. It was as if they felt we're so much part of this man that what he's saying, it's us. He's saying what we want to say. He's getting on with the job God has given us to do. What had happened? The 120 members of a congregation, units of a congregation, had become 120 members sharing one life, one intelligence, one power, and one head. They had become a body in the Lord Jesus. Our problem is that we don't really see what the church is. Going right back in those old days, Isaiah, in the year that King Uzziah died, saw the Lord high and lifted up. He saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, high and lifted up. And his train filled the temple. God preserve us from any idea of the church which detaches it from the Lord Jesus, which makes it a thing, a system, an organization, a movement. God forbid. Unfortunately, when the Reformation came and we rediscovered the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of his work to save us without any human mediation, when we discovered in the Reformation the glory of the fact that each one of us has to have an individual personal experience of the Lord, we reacted against everything to do with the church. What is the church? Oh, that we had vision, that we had revelation, that somehow other God could open the eyes of our hearts to see what all this is about. What is the meaning of Pentecost? Why does God give us gifts? Why does God baptize us with the Spirit? Why are we anointed with the Spirit? Why are we given equipment? Is it that we may be exhibitionists? Is it that we might all just be so many units, unrelated? No, no, no. It is that under the direction of the head, by the Holy Spirit, by the manifestation of the Spirit, in each as he wills, we might get on with the job and get the job done. And what is the job? The building up of the body of our Lord Jesus. Have you ever seen a body as a living entity apart from its head? You have never seen such a thing. It is stupid to consider a body. A body is a lifeless thing if it hasn't got a head. A bodiless head or a headless body? What are they? What is a headless body or a bodiless head? Nothing at all. The fact is that head and body are an entity. They belong to each other. They share one life, one intelligence, one mind, one will. They're all, as it were, joined together in the bundle of life. It means nothing if the head and the body are not joined together. Why does the Holy Spirit use this term, the church, which is his body? Why does it speak of the Lord Jesus as the head of the body again and again? If he's some detached person, why not just call him the prince of the people, the leader of the people? Why speak of him as head of the body? Why speak of us as the body of our Lord? Oh, I think that if we could get some of these things clear, it would begin to fall into place what the Lord means when he said, I will glorify my house I will glorify the house of my glory. Or again, I will make the place of my feet glorious. When we look at Ephesians and chapter 2, in the very chapter in which he speaks about us, two making one new man in Christ, this is what he says in verse 20. Being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord. Now that little phrase there is the thing that people miss. It is a holy temple in the Lord, not a holy temple of the Lord. Of course it is a holy temple of the Lord, but to say it is a holy temple in the Lord is to say something far more. This church this temple of God, this house of God, is not something that God, the Lord, visits or uses or blesses. It is something that he's brought into himself. He's brought into Christ. It is in the Lord. Fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom? What does it mean, in whom the whole building fitly framed together? In whom? In Christ. The whole building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom ye also are builded together. In whom? In Christ you are built together. You're not built together outside of Christ. You know, someone's doing a kind of work with you, and in the end they hope they're going to get you into it. We're all sort of laboring over you, shoving you, pushing you, hauling you, and bit by bit we're sort of getting you into the Lord. Listen, if you've been saved by the grace of God, you are in Christ. That is your position. And God operates from that foundation. Always, he operates from the foundation that you are in Christ. He can have no dealings with you outside of Christ. But in Christ, he can save you. In Christ, he can cleanse you. In Christ, he can sanctify you. In Christ, he can anoint you with the Holy Spirit. In Christ, he can equip you with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. In Christ, he can do everything with you. And far more important, we must understand that in Christ we are to be fitly framed together and grow into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom we are to be builded together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. You turn back to Romans chapter 12 and verse 5. I will just read this. One verse. So we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and severally members one of another. Now, can we just get this clear? What does it say? So we, who are many, are one body of Christ. No. That is true that we are the one body of Christ. But it says we are one body in Christ. That is something more. It means that Christ encompasses the body. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. The whole temple was in him. It was enveloped by him. It was encompassed by him. The very threshold shook because the Lord was there and had enveloped the whole thing. One body in Christ. But listen, dear child of God, if you're having problems with your brothers and sisters, it says, and severally members one of another. Severally members one of another. Where are we severally members one of another? In Christ. This is what it says. It says, we who are many are one body in Christ, and severally members one of another. I must find you in Christ. You must find me in Christ. It's no good you saying, oof, I don't think much of him. I think I'll go off somewhere else where it may be a little easier. You do. Because you'll only find that you've paralyzed your Christian life. What will happen will be this, that if you go on with God, you will go on a long wilderness journey, and after 5-7 years, you will come back to the place where you say, I ought to be built with you. And then God will say, yes, I said that 7 years ago. It's taken me 7 years to teach you that. Now you're back again. Right, now we get on with the job. But there's 7 wasted years. Oh, of course, you will say straight away, well, no, it's not really wasted. I've learned a lesson. But listen, if every lesson God's going to teach you is going to take 7 years, what's going to happen? We all have to say that some of us, it's taken more than 7 years to teach some elementary lessons. Some people only learn a lesson at the end of their life when they're on their deathbed. As if the Lord gets them and says, well, you learnt that one. Finally, you learnt it. We are such stubborn people, such obstinate people, and so self-willed. But what does the word say? It says we are one body in Christ and severally members one of another. Now, isn't that a marvelous thing, that we are together in the Lord, that we are one body in Christ, and that you and I are members of each other? That means that I am like your index finger, or your little finger, or your big toe. I mean, I'm a member of you. The word is not the member that you have on a roll. It's a limb or a part of a body. We are parts of each other. Do you understand? That's how close we are in the Lord. And this is what the Lord means when he says, I will make the place of my feet glorious. He wants to shine in Richmond. He wants to express himself in Richmond. He wants to make an impact upon the people of this town. But how can he do it if we do not see that we're in the Lord and that we belong to one another? This house, as we said last night, and we must be very careful we don't overrate this, but nevertheless, this old house, we believe firmly before God, for there is no other explanation for all the remarkable things God has done with the bricks and the mortar. For from the very beginning, we have always understood that God is not interested in bricks and mortar. But if we were to take this house, we would have to tell you that God is very interested in bricks and mortar. But that seems to run contrary to every single thing we've ever taught. We don't believe God dwells in bricks and mortar. He doesn't dwell in houses made by human hands. Why is God so interested with this old house? Because it was a sign, that's why. And it was a sign of something, not of something marvelous, of a unique company of people, but something that God was saying, I'm giving this to the whole church. This is something I want to do. This is a picture, this old derelict house with all its queer things that lived in it and its broken windows, no light and no bad water and foundations gone wrong, and the roof letting in everything, and so on and so forth. And God did everything. Is it not an interesting thing that just recently, for those of all of you who are the local saints, that we've had a lot of trouble with pointing? Think for a moment or two. Someone said to me last night, do you think when the house is finished, then the Lord will come? No, don't get ideas like that. That would be to give the house of a kind of rating that it has no right to. What we're saying is this, that if God completes the work in this house, we know that this is the picture of what he wants to do in the house of God throughout the earth. That's all. And gives us encouragement that just as we've trusted the Lord for material things, we can trust the Lord for spiritual things. For the power, the spiritual power and wherewithal to get the job done. But isn't it interesting that there seems to be a greater and greater battle over the last things when we come to the completion of this house? We've waited all these years for lights, and it looks as if we're going to wait a little longer for more. And we're waiting for other things. Poor Blanche and Ivan have waited for I don't know how long. Just as if there's a great battle over everything. Years ago, Margaret said to me, she said, I think, whatever will it be like when we come to the last room? If we've had a battle over some of these things, as if the devil hates the sign. Now, going back to that pointing business, isn't it interesting that some of the bonding seems to have got lost over the years? And it's got to be replaced, and now we've got a big battle over that wretched old pointing. Maybe we should take note of that. We must never take for granted what God has done. It is the biggest mistake that believers ever make in any work of God, in any local company of believers, to think that just because we have a great history, everything's wonderful, we shall go on. No. Things have to be renewed. And how the devil hates any renewal. If there's a bonding, if there's a being built together, why, how important it is to see that that bonding is really strong. Now, I know, of course, that in the New Testament, there was no such thing as mortar. The stones were so shaped that they didn't need it. Well, I wish we'd been built like that, this old house. We wouldn't have this problem, of course. But still, the fact remains that we have to have pointing in this particular kind of house. I remember years ago, I came into touch with a very dear brother, known to so many of you, who was so faithful to the Lord and to his purpose in his day and generation, and who suffered so much at the hands of antagonistic believers. And I, at my first touch with them, saw many things that were good and one or two things I couldn't understand. And on my first occasion, I fled from them. Certain folks had tried to put up an arrangement for me to stay there for the night, but I just had two meetings there and fled for my life. It was during that that I had a little booklet. I can't even remember the title of the booklet, strangely enough, but I was not allowed to go to work, and I was walking along by the river reading this little book slowly. And it said, Christ is the church. And I thought that must be a misprint. So I read it again carefully, and it said, Christ is the church. And then a little further on, the church is Christ. So I thought, well, I can't be misunderstanding him. So then I thought, now I know what's wrong with that brother. Now I know why they're all up in arms about him. I thought, any fool, and there are plenty of them that the Lord has saved in his grace, any fool knows that Christ is the head and the body is the church. The body isn't Christ. The head is Christ. The body is the church. And I put the booklet into my pocket and thought no more about it. I thought I had found what was wrong with this particular ministry. Now, the Lord has great humor. In my reading the next morning, I began my reading with 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. And this is what it says. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of the body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. And when I read it, I thought, just wait, there's a mistake there. So I looked again. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of the body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Then I thought to myself, no, that can't be. That must be just the way it's been badly put in this translation. So I looked it up in a number of other modern translations. There weren't too many in that day, a few years ago. And I found that it was just clear, as clear, if not clearer. What it said was this. It does not say the head is the body. It says that the body is Christ. Listen again. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of the body, being many, are one, so also is Christ. And then I thought, well, shouldn't we insert there, so also is the body of Christ? That would explain it, I thought to myself. And then, like a flash, into my heart came a word from the Lord, not a human voice, but you know, those of you who've ever known the Lord really unveil something to you. The Lord said to me, Lance, what are you, head or body? And suddenly I saw it. I'm head and body. I mean, even if you cut my head off, and as I've often said, put it on the organ over there, and you say, where is Lance? Some would say, well, he's got divided. His head is over there and his body is here. The point is that we're one. Don't you see it now? My body is the expression of my head. The body is the vehicle for my head. My will, the little intelligence I have, is all expressed through this body. Now I began to see what the church was. From that moment on, I saw that it was in Christ. And then I began to understand all kinds of things. And I think we have begun to understand, many of us, just what the Lord is trying to do. We belong to each other. We are in the one Christ, and the one Christ is in all of us. How tremendous that is. Now, when we come to Zechariah and chapter 4, we read something like this. We read here in Zechariah 4, speaking again about this building work, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the top stone with shoutings of grace, grace unto it. Now, if you read on here, you'll see there's talk about a plummet line, there's talk about building work, and so on. His hands laid the foundation, his hands shall also finish it. And you know what a wonderful thing this really is to understand. That our Lord is in this work. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Unto thee have I given the keys of the kingdom. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. In other words, the gates of hell have to be unlocked at times to let captives out. And we have got to use the keys in the name of our head. And the gates of hell have got to be locked up at other times, or they will destroy the building work of our Lord. And we have got to use the keys. Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church. And it's almost as if he says, if you want the gates of hell to prevail, don't use the keys. If you want to just become static and not see any added to you, don't use the keys. Don't think it's just a matter of a simple little gospel sermon. Somewhere behind the scenes, people have got to use the keys. They've got to exercise the authority which is theirs in the name of our Lord. But how can we do that apart from the Holy Spirit? We can't do it. We become impotent, powerless, paralyzed. We can have our heads filled with good biblical doctrine, clear as to what ought to be and how it should be, and yet somehow or other it never works out because we are strangers to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Ephesians tells us that it is in the due measure of each working of each several part. Isn't it interesting that when the fire of God fell upon that 120, it became 120 cloven tongues of flame? There was for every one of those 120 believers an experience of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Dear child of God, we need to understand that just by being associated with a company that sees something and is seeking to do the will of God, we will not necessarily be in the building work of God. We must ourselves have an experience not only of the saving grace and power of God, but the anointing that is ours in the Lord. Or we shall always be leaving it to others to do the job. We cannot even open our mouths in a prayer meeting and utter a prayer. We cannot go out into a street and reach someone for Christ. We cannot talk to a neighbor about the Lord Jesus. We couldn't counsel someone who needs to find the Lord because we would feel, it's not that we can't do it, it's just that we feel fearful, impotent, only conscious that we're unclothed, that we haven't got the equipment. The Holy Spirit was given, not in measure, but in all his fullness. But we have to understand that it was cloven tongues of fire which sat upon every one of the 120. That is a most beautiful picture. Not a single one was left out. Do you know that we don't know? I suppose if we said we knew the names of 20 of those people, that would be an exaggeration. We just don't know who the others were. Little, insignificant, ordinary folks from Jerusalem who somehow or other not only got saved by the grace of God, but found the Lord. We shall know all their names in heaven. But every one of them, a cloven tongue of flame came upon them. Isn't it interesting? It wasn't just the 12 apostles. Why, some of us might think, ooh, what a big tongue of flame on so-and-so. That's right, of course. So-and-so's got a big job. And there's Peter, and there's John. Thomas, slightly smaller. For some of those others, smaller still. But there wasn't. It was the same for everyone because the anointing was for all. And the anointing was not that everyone could do the same job, but that everyone could do their own God-given, divinely appointed job. May the Lord help us in this. I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And later when I heard him, says Isaiah, saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Isaiah said, here am I, send me. Lord, we do bow here in thy presence. We do all feel our need, Lord, of a renewing in the Holy Spirit. Dear Lord, we pray that thou wilt thyself open our eyes to see something of the greatness of thy purpose, something, Lord, of the nature of the church. And then, Lord, we pray, may we know an anointing, every one of us, to really be related to what thou art doing and related to one another in thyself. Father, hear us. We give ourselves now over to thee. We pray that we too may hear thy voice saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Dear Lord, we pray that all of us may be enabled to say genuinely, with a knowledge of our unworthiness and of our own natural impotence in spiritual things, here am I, send me. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.